So follow along with me. We're just going to deal with seven verses this morning. And by the way, there's so much in these seven verses. We'll not be able to address everything, but we'll. So I don't know how many times we'll go through these seven verses. But this morning, I just want to draw out some very important things that is very applicable for us as a church. So follow along. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Church life. It is a thing. There is such a thing as a church life. But seeing that the church has been around for a couple of thousand years now, a little over, and as we're reading the early church life in the book of Acts, there are so many things that we get confused. We miss a lot of things in Scripture because of really just language of words. We associate certain words with certain ideas, and then those translate into actions. And so what I want to do this morning is really just go verse by verse, defining some terms, defining some things, and showing us really what Luke, I think what Luke is trying to teach us here, because this is very important for us. This is not just some ancient history textbook where we can read about ancient Christians and just feel like, oh, wow, that was neat. Luke has a point. He's got a purpose here. And therefore, God, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us something that is really right in our front door. It is really important for us to get this. So I'm just going to go each verse, define some things, and draw out some application. A little bit of context when it says, "Now in those days," up to this point, it has been primarily Peter and John and certain situations that they were involved in. And it's mentioned a couple times how the church is growing and they are caring for one another. They were taking up collections and making sure that everyone is being fed and that they have proper housing and clothing and things like that. All the while, they're under opposition from the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. So there's this mixture that the church is growing by the thousands, but also this is creating some logistical problems among themselves. But as well as that, Peter and John had been locked up twice now, and God has miraculously delivered them. And so when we get to chapter 6, this is really a transition point, because it's going to move from Peter and John to Stephen and Philip. And all of chapter 7 and a half of chapter 6 is about Stephen. Then Philip's going to be picked up after that. And then this man, Saul of Tarsus, is going to become on the scene. And this man, Saul, who we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, he will take up the majority of the rest of the book of Acts, pretty much after Acts chapter 15. So this is a very important point in the book of Acts where Luke is trying to teach us about church life, So we need to understand the terms that the Scripture uses and let the Scripture define our terms for us, because there's a particular word that is mentioned three times in these seven verses that we're very familiar with, but we associate it with other kind of concepts and ideas. And just to give you an example of how powerful language is, you may have heard this before, that whoever controls the language or the words controls the narrative. Whoever controls the narrative controls the mind. And this is true in all different kinds of areas of life, particularly politics. For example, there's a big difference of feeling or emotions or thought when someone says something like women's reproductive rights. Okay? That sounds positive. Sounds like a good thing. Because women are good. Rights are good. Reproduction is good. So women's reproductive rights has a different feel to it, a different sense to it, as opposed to abortion rights. Right? It's a little different. So there's a reason why many on the left will use the phrase reproductive health or reproductive women's rights or something like that, because it doesn't have the same connotation with it. It doesn't have the same feel to it. I can't think of any other word that would fit better than that, but it's the same is true in church life, that when we hear certain words like preaching and teaching and evangelism, and ones like ministry, when we hear words like that, we in our minds, we associate them with particular things for particular people. Someone say that I'm a minister, I'm in the ministry. And that's true to a certain extent, but in doing that, we fail to realize that what the Bible teaches, especially in these seven verses, is that ministry is something that every believer does. Let me just show you a fun fact for you. Look in verse 1, at the end of chapter 1, where it says, the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In the Old King James, I believe it says ministration. That word distribution is the same word in verse 2 at the end where it says serve tables. So distribution and serve, and it may have something different in your Bible at the end of verse 2, but it's the word associated with tables. And then go to verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. It's the same word in each instance. And it's our word for service or the word for deacon. Right? There's another one. When we think of a deacon, we think of a particular person who's in the ministry that does certain things in a church and has a certain role in church life. But what I'm hoping to show you this morning is that what Luke is telling us is that this idea of service or distribution or ministry is really something for every believer. So before we get there, though, we need to define some terms. In verse 1, when it says that the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hebrews by the Hellenists. Okay, in some of your Bibles it may say the Hebrews or Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. But it's way more than just language. And this is really, at the beginning of this chapter, is kind of like the thing. This is the point that Luke wants us to get. That these two people are having issues and this is how they dealt with it. But for us, as modern readers, we read Hebrews and Hellenists, and we don't have a clue really what that is. The Hebrews, when you see Hebrews there, you think of these were Jewish people who lived in the motherland, in the promised land. They are born and raised there, either in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas. They are very much a part of the temple worship of Jewish life, of Judaism, and all that goes with it. Hellenists are also Jews, though. Okay, they're Greek-speaking Jews, but the difference between these two is not just language, but culture. So, Alexander the Great, when he conquered all of his vast areas, and he spread the Greek language and the Greek culture everywhere. This happened many, many, many years before Jesus and the apostles. But the Greekifying of all of the ancient world at that time is what some call Hellenism. It was a Hellenistic period, okay? Because the Greek influence permeated every aspect of life. That coincided with the Jews being dispersed all over the ancient Near East. And so as the Jews were, this is by judgment, by the way, when they were judged because of their sin, dispersed and deported all across the areas, they settled in these places and got married, had kids, and started living among the Greek-speaking people, among the pagans. And so they were Jews by heritage. They were born Jews, but they were raised in a very Greek society. So after many, many years, there began to be a vast amount of Jewish people who lived like Greek people. They could still go to the temple, but being so far from the temple, more than likely the really super faithful Hellenistic Jews would just go for the three big feasts. But the Hebrews, being right there in the holy city, right there in Zion, they began to look down upon the Hellenists, that they were really not Jewish enough. They didn't speak the mother tongue. Well, technically, the Hebrews spoke Aramaic. Ancient Hebrew, like what the Bible, the Old Testament, is written out of, was already dead and gone by this time. So they picked up Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew, sounds almost just like it. But for the Hebrews living in the land, they thought that was their language. That was the Jewish language. And so if you couldn't speak Aramaic or read Hebrew, you were just kind of like an a second-class Jewish citizen. Yeah, you were born into a Jewish family, but you don't speak our language. You don't observe all the customs of Moses. You're not at the temple daily like you're supposed to. So you're just kind of what we would think of as a really worldly person. You were born and raised in the world. You live like the world. So this Hebrew Hellenist controversy was more a part of how they viewed one another. The Hellenists, on the other hand, looked at the Hebrews as being really uptight, really ultra-conservative, really strict. They looked at them and thought, man, those people just don't know how to have any fun. Okay? And so this controversy, and the main issue was the daily distribution. So believers at this time were every day providing for one another. If there were widows that were without and didn't have any food, it was the church's responsibility to make sure everyone got fed. But because of this tension between them, between the Hebrews and Hellenists, that somehow the Hellenists were being neglected. They weren't getting the food. Now, we kind of have to assume a lot of things to figure out exactly why, but we know the difference between the Hebrews and Hellenists, so it was probably something like this. That the Hebrews would begin with their own. They're ones that were born and raised there, and the distribution would happen, and then some of the Greek-speaking Jews were way down on the list, way at the back of the line, and the Hebrews could just say, you know, I'm sorry, we're out of food today, maybe tomorrow. Because they were looking at them as second-class Jewish citizens. You know, in their mind, they could have been saying, you know, if your husband hadn't left you, you probably wouldn't be a widow. You know, if you were closer to the land, you wouldn't have to be subsisting off people here. You know, if you'd have done this right, you've done this right, you've done this right, you wouldn't have these issues. Now, let's think about us, though. The Hebrews and Hellenists are kind of like the Calvinists and Arminians, or like the Baptists and the non-denominationals. The language that we speak with our tone and our worship and our worship style, it may not be Greek and Aramaic difference, but there is a language. The fact that 99.9% of this congregation homeschools their children should help us think about this very seriously. For the Hebrews, their Hellenist friends, although they were, yes, we're the same, we're united by a common thing, but your kids still go to public school. And you've never heard of the Synod of Dort or the Five Solas. You don't even teach your kids the catechism, and you don't even do liturgy in your church. This thing on? Now think about yourself for a minute. Listen to me. For us, it would be like their kids have their own Facebook account. And they post things on Twitter and Instagram, and they have TikTok. I can't believe they allow their kids to be in the world that much. That's so worldly. They don't even sing the hymns. They still sit in pews, and their pastor wears shorts on Sunday morning. He's got tattoos that are visible to everybody, and he's got earrings, and he's a lot cooler. His language is a lot different than what I perceive as what should be a minister of the Word of God. Their services are very fun and exciting. They're loud. They have a band. It's pretty much like a rock concert. Yeah, we're believers, but, okay? Y'all tracking with me so far? Because this is right on our doorstep. And you say, how do you know this? Because I was there. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as it were. That I thought, from my vantage point, if anyone could live a particular way, listen to particular music, be involved in particular things, raise their kids a certain way that was different than mine, what I perceived as more holier, more godlier, I would say more biblical, but it's the same thing. And I can articulate it better. And if there are people with broken homes, broken families, single mothers, kids that are struggling, whether in school, outside of school, struggling with things of the world, I would think, well, it's because of the way they live. You know, if they would just do what I did and just do what I do, worship the way I do, believe the way I do, raise their kids the way I do, they would take their kids out of that heathen public school, and they would quit letting them listen to all these things, and they would get them off social media, their kids wouldn't be doing the way they were. And if they were more biblically minded, their marriage wouldn't be such a mess, they wouldn't be divorced, and we wouldn't have to take care of them as a church. Ouch. I don't know. I get it. The issues of 2,000 years ago are the same issues today. We may not be neglecting widows in a daily distribution, but how many believers that we just not even give the time of day because they're different than us? What if they, this is kind of a, not maybe not so much more, but it's still an issue. There's the age difference in many churches. There's a reason why you type of people are in this type of building, singing these type of songs. Okay, I'm with you. When I say you people, I'm talking about us. There's a reason we sing out of the hymns and sit in pews and we don't give a lot of stock in the building and atmosphere and lighting and all that other stuff. There's a reason we do all these things, which is good. I think they're good, solid reasons. But there's another reason we criticize so much of all the rest of Christianity. Because we're Hebrews. And those Greek-speaking Jews down the road, in the city, all over the U.S., they're just worldly. It's watered down. It's not right. Okay, yes. But if they're family, if we're willing to admit that they're a part of the family of God and they're different than us, and some of their differences may be significant, we run the risk of doing the same thing as these Hebrews were doing to the Hellenists. Again, it may not be distribution of food, but it may be visiting, talking to one another. It may look like a whole lot of other things. So what I want for us as a church is to realize that this scenario is not too far from us. I understand that we naturally gravitate to people who believe like us and live like us, raise their kids like us. They restrict certain things with their kids, like we would do the same thing. But think of it deeply in your heart of hearts. How do you feel when you find out that some other kid in the church, their parents allow them to do something and you're thinking, ugh, right? Does that particular ugh keep you from calling them, visiting them, finding out what their needs are, really getting to know them? Okay? Again, I'm speaking to all of us. It's easy to have a group within a church, a clique, where you just click with. Okay? It's easy to do that. That's the same thing these Hebrews were doing. They spoke the same language, they worshiped the same, they liked the same stuff, they raised their kids the same, but somebody else in the body was suffering because of it. It can happen. This was the issue. So we have to be very conscious of the fact of how we feel about the language of other people that maybe live a little different than us. I'm not talking about unbelievers, okay? Because it was their widows, the end of verse 1, because their widows were neglected. It was in the same body, in the same group of Christians, there can be dissension. I mean, just read the whole New Testament. There were issues in just about every church. And most of the time it came down to stuff like food offered to idols, worshiping on the Sabbath, the new moons, washing your hands, you know, all that customs stuff, which is exactly what was going on here. But it became such an issue that people were going hungry for it, and then they presented this issue to the apostles. And Luke is recording for us how they dealt with it. But because of the cultural differences, I don't want to underestimate how significant this problem was and how applicable it is for us. So that's the issue. So what did they do? Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," or you can say distribute the food. Okay? Luke is telling us that there is a priority in church life. There are priorities. There are things that are more important than the others. Okay? It's not an either or, it's a both and, but there are, in the midst of church life, we have to make sure that the word of God, and we know a little bit later on, the prayer is priority. It's important. But not at the expense of someone going hungry. Now, we may not have people going hungry here, but there may be people who are neglected, people who are forgotten, people who, for whatever reason, we just don't think about that often. Maybe they're different than us. Maybe they're younger than us, older than us. Maybe we just live a little different. Whatever the case may be, and I don't know anybody's heart, I just know my own, so I'm speaking like this, that we have to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone and sacrifice some things for the good of the body. And this is what Luke records for us, that they presented this issue to the apostles. The apostles said, we have this mission. We are called to share the word of God. And so this is how we're going to deal with it. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay. Now the apostles, having the apostolic authority, could have chosen them themselves. They could have, there could have been a whole host of other things, ways they could have handled it, but they didn't. And Luke's teaching us this. That in church life, in regards to church matters, when there's a difficulty, when there's some dissension, when there's some issues going on, it is the best for the church as a whole, as a group, to come together to find a solution. It is not a top-down leadership structure. That there is leadership and there is authority structure, but the church, in the decisions of church life, those should be made as a group. So they presented, they picked out these 7 men who were, had specific qualifications, full of the Holy Spirit and so on. Look at the end of verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. It probably says something different. I think business is a not a good idea for this word, but it's necessity or need. That the apostles understood within our church life, sound doctrine is important. Good theology is important. Proclaiming the gospel is absolutely crucial. But this is a necessity too. Making sure that everyone in the body not only is getting what they need, but they feel included. Because there are many of these Hellenists, these widows, Greek-speaking Jewish widows, they were getting the food every day by during the distribution. But I'm almost certain that there wasn't a connection. They didn't feel included. They might as well just be a homeless person in Dallas that we're giving a $20 to, right? That, yeah, I did the right thing, and I helped out a homeless person, but I really don't care that much about them. It just makes my conscience feel better because I did something that Christians are supposed to do, and it's a nice thing to do. But I really don't feel drawn to this person. I'm sure they felt like that. That, yeah, you can go to this church and get some free food, but they really don't have the time of day for you. What Luke is showing us here is that the apostles understood that this is a need. This is an issue. Not just that they get fed, but that they feel like they're included and that they're a part of the family of God. So it was a necessity in verse 4. But again, some more priorities. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was what they were called to do. And the implication is that the congregation is called to do something too. That the congregation has a ministry. Every single believer in here is a part of ministry. Everyone's ministry may look a little different. You may not be an elder in the church. You may not be a deacon in the church. You may not lead music or whatever. But if you are a Christian, you are in the ministry by the very nature of things, by the very definition. But there are some aspects of ministry that God has called people to that are particular to them, whether it's teaching, preaching, evangelism, or whatever else. But Luke is telling us here that every single believer has the responsibility not only to minister, but to have genuine love and care for everyone, even if they're different than you, no matter how they live. Now, I'm not talking about sinful lifestyles. If there's sinful lifestyles in a particular church member's life, that needs to be addressed differently. But these were God-fearing people. God-fearing Hebrews, God-fearing Hellenists. These are people who genuinely care about the Word of God. They were united in Christ, but they lived differently. And yeah, some of them were getting fed, some were being neglected, but some could say, yeah, but we're doing our best, right? We're doing our best. I'm not real close with them. The apostles said this is an issue. And it's an issue for us if we're not aware of it. So I'm trying to make us aware of it. That regardless of how any of us were raised, our family structures right now, of how what our kids are involved in, how old we are, how young we are, like all of that is irrelevant in Christ. That in Christ, all that stuff is on the peripheral. It's important, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is love and unity, the proclamation of the gospel, and that everyone has a sense that they're a part of this thing. That's the most important thing. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And by the way, this is a good model, I think, for decisions in the church. Luke is including us because he's telling us that it's important that there is harmony and unity within a church. Doesn't say that there was a vote. There's a little bit of a hint of democratic democracy among congregations. There is one hint to a vote, but it was more organic than that. That there was a very serious issue that the apostles understand that they had to take care of this, but it was a whole church matter. It was all the church together. Because all of us affect one another. And so they told them, you pick out 7 men of these particular qualities. By the way, it was men. It's not the generic word in this context. It's specifically men. That men were expected to take care of issues in the church. Not means that women were excluded, but it was assumed that if there is a matter in the church that is significant, that is important, that threatens the unity of the congregation and the proclamation of the gospel, that the men should be the one to take responsibility. Amen? No amens on that one. It should be our assumption as believers. It should be second nature, men, that if there's a problem in our family, if there's a problem in the church, that we should be the ones to bear that burden first.
Amen.
Thank you. But it's important. This Jewish culture, they had all that was baked into them. That was ingrained into them. Not so much in the 21st century. Especially not so much in the 21st century church. The way it normally works is that if we are aware of an issue, it's for that group of people over there. It's for the young people. Okay, let the children's minister deal with that. Okay, or if it's that group of people, let the young men's minister take care of that. Or if it's with the older people. Who cares about the older people, right? Nobody. That's the problem. That we've compartmentalized every aspect of our Christianity and people are neglected. So Luke is teaching us that as a body, regardless of your age, your race, your background, or how messed up your life is, okay, to just say it like that. It doesn't matter. That the entire body should feel united in Christ and as one. And although you live a little differently than I do, and you think a little differently than I do, I know you're a genuine believer, and therefore we're family, and we got to work it through. We're going to have to figure this thing out. So the men were chosen, and they're saying, please the whole multitude, the whole congregation was in with agreement. They're all on the same page. And then they, the church, chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a mixed group of people, 2 Hebrews, 4 Greek-speaking or Hellenists, and then 1 bacon-eating Gentile. Okay, there was a mixed group, all men, that said, this is a serious matter, and I want to volunteer to take care of it. The apostles didn't pick them out, the church picked them out. This means these men had a good reputation, a good standing among the congregation, of men of leadership, men who cared, men who had a genuine desire of the unity of the church, the men who had a genuine desire to see people taken care of and not going hungry, but also this unity and this harmony among a congregation. They understood the importance of that. And men, we've got to do the same. That I understand it's a lot. We have to lead our families, we have to lead our wives, we have to teach our children. We have to go to work. We have to be leaders there. We have a lot on our shoulders. Trust me, I hear you loud and clear. And I know that twice a week, maybe, that we come to church and we feel like, oh, it's just one more thing. I just can't do it. I'm too busy. I got too much on my plate. I'm working too much. I've got so many other problems I'm dealing with in my family right now. My kids need me home. I get all of that. I get it. But at the end of the day, the things that are eternal are really the priority. Okay, I get it. But it's not either or, it's both and. That God will equip you to do all that God has called you to do. You don't serve the church at the expense of your family. There's a happy balance in there somewhere. Okay, and for me, it's been my Christian life anyway, a lifelong battle trying to figure all that out. I swing from one pendulum to the other, the one extreme to the other. So don't take my example. It's work. But God's created us to work. Okay? God will give us the ability. If we're just faithful men full of faith and the Holy Spirit, when God reveals something to us that needs to be done, we can do it, trusting Him. Not at the expense of everything else, but the church matters. And church life matters. And if you're a member here and if you're a part of us here and your kids go here, then guess what? This group here is eternal. So all that other stuff, making money, getting the house fixed, mending the fence, dealing with the animals, I get it. All that stuff's important. But at the end of the day, this group right here is going to be together for eternity. And we don't want anyone neglected in any way. It's saying, please the whole multitude. They chose these seven men. And then in verse 6, they, the church, set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Okay, so this is a good little picture of church decision making. That it's a church-wide thing. There is leadership, but the church talks among themselves. They make a decision, bring it before the leadership. The leadership just kind of thinks it through and prays about it. And there's a whole lot involved in that, which we won't go in right now. But there will be a sense among the leadership and among the congregation that this is what God wants us to do. By the way, one more thing. I know this. I did not intend for this to be this heavy this morning. I really didn't. But I'm talking to myself 99% of this whole conversation because I've been on this side where it's hard for me to get along with other people or click with other people just because they do things so differently. And half of the problems they have are because of their own issues that they have, that if they just listen to me and just do what I say, they wouldn't have all these problems in their marriage with their kid. I'm just saying. It's there. So if you're there, or you were there at one point, listen to me. It's a hard pill to swallow, but we've got to swallow it. Okay? The issue with the Hebrews and Hellenists and the decision making is really important to us. But they chose these particular men, by the way. As I mentioned, two Hebrews, four Greek-speaking Jews, one Gentile. So the majority of them were the Hellenists. Okay? Now, this is my opinion. Okay, I'm just kind of reading into this. I'm assuming, and I've read other people that made the same observation, that it was the Hellenists that brought up the issue. The Hellenists came before the church, before the leadership, and said, "Hey, Pastor Matt, we got a problem." Okay? All right? And Pastor Matt said, "Okay, what's the solution?" And so, brought it before the church, the congregation discussed it. And the people who had the problem end up being a major part of the solution. It wasn't, "Hey, Pastor Matt, what are you going to do about this? Pastor Matt, we got a problem. You know what we need to do? You know what we need to do, Pastor Matt?" Y'all don't beat me up after church, but listen to me, okay? If God has revealed something to you in the church, a need, a circumstance, a problem, an issue, if you're willing to expose it or reveal it or share it or come up with the idea, be willing to be a part of the solution. Okay? That, now, hopefully you all know my heart on this, but there are a whole lot of good ideas. Okay? But if you're willing to have an idea, be willing to be a part in executing that idea. Okay? Because here's the thing. We can't do everything. We cannot do every idea. The wonderful thing about it is that we all have ideas, and that's wonderful. But what we need to do is the whole congregation needs to be on board with that. And so if you have an idea, bring it up. If it just flakes out, that's fine. You can sit back and say that must not be what the Lord wanted. The last thing to do is throw out 50 ideas and not be a part of any one of them. Okay? This is convicting to you. I love you. Okay? I love you. But as a church, we have to understand who we are. Remember, the language controls everything. Okay? If in your mind you're thinking that's the minister's job to do ministry, that I just come up with ideas. It's just like, no. If you think that I'm a part of this ministry, that I'm an integral and vital part to the well functioning of this body, and that any idea I have, any suggestion I may have, I need to come up with a solution or be a part of this the situation. Okay? Because we're all connected. All right, I'm ready. Go to Hebrews 6. I'm gonna close with this, just to show you an example. One example. This is an example of how the early Christians, how they thought about ministry. Everything was ministry. Distributing food was ministry. Preaching was ministry. Worship was ministry. Breaking bread from house to house was ministry. Visiting one another was ministry. But ministry is hard. It's easy when you can do it to people that are like you, or do it with people that are like you. But I think the whole point of Luke in Acts chapter 6 is that when we do it like that, when we do ministry like that, only with people we get along with, only with people we click with, and if we have these expectations that it's everybody else's responsibility, first of all, nothing gets done, and the body doesn't grow. We grow in the hard things. The song you picked out, Jonathan, was perfect. Because if you're willing to do ministry the way God has called us to do ministry, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard because you're going to have to bite your tongue a lot of times. You're going to have to go places and do things with people that you normally wouldn't do it with. But that's okay because you've got their best interest in mind. And this is going to be good for them. Okay? As I'm saying, I'm thinking my presence with them is going to benefit them greatly. But not like that. But if there's mutual benefit. But if you're thinking, if God has revealed something to you that I can see this person has some need and needs some mentoring or some coaching or some guidance in this particular area, either with their husband or their wife or their kids, that you feel God has revealed it to you and you feel strongly about it, okay? Instead of isolating yourself with everybody else that feels that same way, do the hard thing. Get to know that person. Be willing to accept all of their mess, all their mistakes, all their bad choices, all their terrible life choices that in your mind you're thinking, yeah, I wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't be in this mess if you had done that. Well, guess what? Many of us, I would say even most of us, didn't have the luxury of growing up in a Christian home. And it's hard. As a first century believer, it's hard. Okay? So those who have grown up in a Christian home, who have a rock solid family, who grew up in a rock solid family, who have a lot of wisdom, a lot of intelligence, and a lot of knowledge that many, if not most of us, lacked until way off in our 20s and 30s, maybe even later. Hebrews, patient, Hellenists, those who would be considered worldly by much of the Christian, well, not much, a lot of the Christian world today, right? Be sensitive to those people. They feel strongly about what they believe. Okay? They have deep-seated convictions about theology and marriage and family, media, movies, all that sort of stuff that these Hellenists just don't understand. But Hellenists, don't think of them as uptight, super critical, holy rollers. It's not like that at all. These issues have been there since the beginning. Galatians about that, Colossians about that, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is about that. It's been an issue forever. It just looks a little different for us today. Okay? It looks like a 125-year-old church building with a bunch of homeschool families in it, trying to figure out how to raise our kids the right way. I get it. It's hard. But it's much easier together when we're really together. Not just in our little group and they in their little group. All right. Hebrews 6. And look at verse 9. Hebrews 6, 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Just a little bit of context. So the first part of chapter 6, the whole Hebrews is about the danger of apostasy, the danger of falling away, the danger of going back to the law. And so the things that accompany salvation, faith, salvation by grace through faith, that sort of thing. And enduring and persevering and things like that. And he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. And this is his reason why. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered or served to the saints, and even do minister or continue to do. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. My point of bringing you to this verse is he's writing to the congregation, he's writing to the church, that yes, it's hard, Yes, it seems like you're spinning your wheels a lot of times. Yes, it seems like you're not going anywhere, getting anywhere with this particular person. It's much easier to conversate and minister with other people that think like you, live like you. But God's not going to forget your labor. It's worth it. It's worth it. That all of this time, all of this struggle, all of the awkward conversations, all of the awkward moments, all of this trying to figure out where they're coming from, all of them trying to figure out why you're so uptight all the time, serious about everything. I get it. It's hard. But God is not unjust to forget that God sees your labor, God sees your work, and that you're serving the saints and continue to serve. He's not writing this to pastors or deacons, that the entire congregation is called to minister. But ministry is hard and it can be ugly sometimes. I get it. It requires great sacrifice, great patience, great wisdom and understanding, and a lot of self-evaluation. Okay, it took me 10 years. It took me 10 years to see how much of a Pharisee I was. Okay? And I'm not dumb as I look, that we probably have some Pharisees here, or at least Pharisees in training. Okay? That we have to be careful. What type of church life are we conveying to our children? For me, it was, we don't do that, we don't do that, we don't do that, we don't go there, we don't associate with those people, we don't listen to that music, and we don't watch that stuff on TV. We don't say that, and we don't believe in that. It was just, don't. But it was never, this is what it looks like, this is what it looks like. And this is what it looks like when people in your own church think differently. It wasn't. It was my way or the highway. Okay? In the first, this is a horrible confession. I know I'm just rambling, but the first 5 years of my ministry here, all it really was an attempt to gather Christians who thought like me in the same building. That's all I was trying to do. Because I wouldn't give the time of day to a Pentecostal preacher down the road, to an Arminian down the road, to those contemporary worship services down the road, to the youth ministers down the road. It was just, ugh. They're just doing it wrong. And I did. I think I was pretty successful. The first 5 years, I gathered a whole bunch of Pharisees together. And we just had a great time. And the Lord brought me low. And He's been teaching me over the last 10 years that I don't know as much as I thought I did. And it's not all about knowledge. But the most important thing in church life are the people that are here, not your beliefs, and not making sure everyone thinks the way you say you do. Make sure everybody knows that you're well educated and right. The most important thing are souls, lives, doing life together with people that are different than you. And you know what happens when we do it the hard way? Acts chapter 6, verse 7 happens. Then the word of God spread greatly. And a great multitude came to the faith. And you see what it said at the end of that verse? And many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why do you think Luke put that in there? Because there was a bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of holy rolling, high-minded, looked down on everybody else. They finally saw it. When four Greek-speaking people, two Jewish people, and one Gentile got together. It sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, doesn't it? When they were chosen by a congregation that had an issue, and they worked it out for the good, for the common good of everybody else, so their widows were taken care of, them Jewish priests couldn't argue with that. And God used that to bring them to the obedience of faith. What would happen if Locust Grove Baptist Church embraced all of our differences, embraced all of our diversity, and loved one another through it, instead of secretly and inwardly criticizing everything people do or don't do that's different than you? And we really did ministry. And we really did life together. I can guarantee you, not on my own opinion, but by the Word of God, that this church will grow rapidly and the Word of God will spread greatly. But it's going to be hard. We have to be honest. I've tried my very best this morning to be as honest as I can. I hope I didn't offend anybody, but it's important. It's important. If it did offend you, I love you. I know you love me. That's why I feel comfortable talking to you this morning. Because I'm talking to you like friends. Not church people. Not just members of my church. My disciples. trying to make you all Calvinists and homeschool families or traditional style worship. No, not anymore. Let's do it together. Let's pray.